My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here, if we haven't met. And if you are new, you really are our honored guest, like Michael said. So we hope you feel that way today. But I also do just want to acknowledge and re-acknowledge, just like Michael did, with our educators and our students. Can we just celebrate them one more time and show them our support for them? This is how God uses his people in the world. And so we want you guys to know that in the schools, it's a very difficult. My wife just started first grade this year. It's a very difficult place to be. I know that. You know, so she started teaching that. My daughter's in middle school. I fully understand. So we are behind you all. We support you all. We love you guys. Whether you're in college all the way down to grade school, doesn't matter. Whether you're teaching, professor, doesn't matter. We're for you. We want you to know. And so we want to try to equip you to live on mission where you're at. So as we do that in part today by preaching and studying God's word, let me ask you this question to get your mind thinking in the right direction today. Have you ever had that moment where you just wanted to crawl under a rock and die or disappear? You're like, wait a second, what are we talking about here? We call that shame. Have you ever felt shame before? Yeah, I think we all have, haven't we? Of course we have. It's one of the most powerful feelings that we can ever experience as a human being. And we're going to talk about feelings over the next 8 weeks in our new teaching series called, what is it called? Get a Hold of Yourself. It's new, so I got to get it under my belt here. Get a hold of yourself. That's what we're calling it. This is going to be the big idea for the whole series, okay? We're going to come back to this over and over again. If you don't get a hold of your feelings, they're going to get a hold of you. That's really the basic premise of it. If you don't get a hold of your feelings and control your feelings, then they're going to control you. And you don't want your feelings controlling you. You want it the other way around. Our feelings are very powerful, aren't they? They shape how we see ourselves, how we treat other people, the choices that we make in our life. They shape our very futures in some sense. But there is something important to remember. Feelings aren't flaws. They're not bad things in and of themselves. They're actually good. They're built into us by God as a part of what it means to bear his image and to be like him in the world. God himself feels more deeply than we could probably ever imagine. Feelings come from him. It's a part of the way that we bear his image. The problem is we've rebelled against God, and that's twisted our feelings. And it's turned them into something that instead of showing us our dependence on God and bringing us closer to him, it pushes us away from him. Sometimes instead of leading us to God, which is what our feelings should do, they mislead us. Does that make sense? And we got to get a hold of those things so that that's not what's happening. The problem is our rebellion has just twisted everything. But if we allow God to redeem our feelings, then they can show us our dependence on God. They can help us live out our true purpose, and they can help us as we live with one another. So this is what we're going to do in this series. We're going to look at 8 basic emotions or feelings that we all experience. It's kind of based on research, kind of based on feel. You talk to a bunch of different experts about what feelings we have. You'll get a bunch of different answers. But we're going to talk about these 8 basic feelings: hurt, loneliness, sadness, anger, fear, shame, guilt, and gladness. And yeah, gladness is last. So you have to stick through the 8 weeks to get there, okay? Because these insights come from a book that I highly recommend called The Voice of the Heart by a guy named Chip Dodd. And he describes these feelings like waves, okay? They rise and they fall. They come and they go. They're temporary feelings, and yet they show us some significant things about who we are on the inside. They can show us the true longings of our heart, hence the name of his book, The Voice of the Heart. And today we're going to start with the topic of shame. So you can turn to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Find that on your Bible app. I'll have it on the screens for you as well if you need it today. But man, I don't know. I don't think you have to be religious in order to know what shame feels like, though I do want to just acknowledge right up front that religion for many of us, or church in general for many of us, is the source of some deep shame that we've experienced in our life, and that's unfortunate. Church and shame often feel like they go hand in hand. But for others of you in here today, maybe it's a memory that you can't shake. Maybe it's a secret that you've never told anyone else. Maybe it's something that, about yourself that you hope nobody ever finds out because you're ashamed, whatever it might be for you. Every one of us knows the sting of feeling like we don't measure up. We all know what shame feels like. So the question becomes, okay, if we know that we're going to have shame, how do we deal with it? What do we do when shame shows up? Well, that's where John 8 is going to take us today and what we're going to learn from this text. It's a story about a woman caught in the act of adultery. She's dragged before Jesus, publicly shamed in front of a crowd. But Jesus does what he does, and he deals with her shame for her. And he shows her that he has the power to destroy shame. He's the only one that has the power. So here's the main truth that we're going to find out from this text today for us. If you'd like to take notes and write things down, we need to surrender our shame to Jesus. That's what we're going to see here. This is the main truth. Surrender your shame to Jesus. That's the main point. It's the only way to deal with shame. It's the only possible way because he deals with it for us. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Shame's that feeling that, you know, I'm worthless, I'm less than, I'm bad. It's what Chip Dodd in his book calls toxic shame. That's what we all know. That's what we're used to. Toxic shame can cut us so deep because it's an identity problem that we have. But when it's redeemed, because it's surrendered to Jesus, it can actually be a healthy recognition of our limits. And it's actually what we call humility. See, humility is a form of healthy shame. But toxic shame teaches us something much different. And Jesus wants to release her from toxic shame and show her true redeemed shame. And that's what he wants for us today too. So let's jump into the story here in John 8. We're going to see how this woman experiences and surrenders her shame to Jesus. But just real quick before we do, I just want you to know about this text. I have to say this as a good, you know, Bible teacher here. This text is not in some of the most ancient manuscripts. And so you might look in your Bible and see that it has brackets around it or see that it has a footnote with it. I just want to mention up front that most scholars think that this was not in the original Gospel of John, that it was added later. But there's something about it that most of those guys will also say it's probably true, and it probably happened. That's why it was added later, preserved by the church. That's why we're still reading it today in our translations. So I just think it's a really good story for us that exemplifies what we're about to talk about, and that's why we're going to it today, because I think it's part of God's word, whether it was added later or not. So I did want to say that up front. Well, let's go ahead and jump into the story here and see what it has to say to us. John 8, verse 1 says this. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. And this is in Jerusalem, just so that we know the context. It's during Jesus' public ministry. It's going to be before he goes to the cross. It's after he's come out as this rabbi, this great teacher. And so he's gone back to the temple. And it says a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. So he was speaking. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Very interesting. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger, and they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, probably because they have a little bit more sense than the younger guys in this case. So they're like, yeah, you're right, okay. Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. All right, so let's start here talking about shame, but let's start from a different perspective. Let's start with the shame of the ones who are doing the shaming. Let's start with them. Here's the first point you can write down. Religiosity dehumanizes others. Religiosity dehumanizes others. See, the woman was caught in adultery, which means she was caught in the very act for them to be able to say, hey, she needs to be stoned. There had to be witnesses. So they caught her in the act, which is just kind of icky if you think about the whole thing, right? But not only that, she was caught in the act by these religious people. Where's the guy? Where's the man? It takes two to commit adultery, okay? So it's just, we all know anatomy here, right? So we all know how that works. Birds and the bees, right? So where's the guy? Well, they hadn't brought the guy, did they? Somehow he got off scot-free. It's just icky. It's just an icky situation to begin with. But then we also see it's clear she's dragged into public as a pawn for the religious leaders to use rather than to correct and say, well, you're not following the law of Moses and this deserves retribution, or to restore her to God, which would have actually been good for her in this case, because right, adultery is a bad thing. It's not good. She needs to be restored back to God. But that's not what they did here. So that means the religious leaders didn't care about her at all. And probably what they didn't even care about the moral activity, the principle of the law, or her heart, or any part of this. They were trying to use her to trap Jesus. And that's what religiosity does all the time. It uses people and it dehumanizes them. Listen to this. Religiosity is substituting outward rules for an inward relationship. You're substituting the relationship for the rules. You don't care about the relationship anymore, whether it's with God or any other person. You care about the rules. You want to follow the rules. And it leads us to compare ourselves to other people. We have to tally up the good things that we've done compared to the bad things that they've done. And that can lead us to use others for personal gain or to self-justify at others' expense. Because see, their actions are clearly worse than ours. And so we can tear them down to build ourselves up. And it can lead us to publicly and openly shame other people just like they did here. When we act in religiosity, we're not relating to God or others at all. We're using people to prove to God, maybe ourselves, deep down because we're afraid, that we're better. We have to self-justify. It dehumanizes people when we do that. It's not about them. It's not about loving them anymore. It's about ourselves. And we wield shame like a weapon to keep them down. Because when they're down, it's a zero-sum game. When they're down, we can be up. There's no other way about it. And it's like when you might throw a coworker under the bus to make yourself look better to your boss. They have to be torn down so that you can be built up. Or it's like a professor singling out a student that she doesn't like in class and demeaning them for something so that she can be built up and look good to her students. Or you could think of a million scenarios surrounding, you know, the Christian religiosity that we see in the world, especially in America, where somebody goes out of their way to condemn other people compared to themselves, usually begins with something, well, at least I'm not like that. At least I'm not gay. At least I'm not transgender. At least I don't struggle with that. At least I'm not a liar. At least I didn't commit adultery. At least I don't watch pornography. At least I don't, fill in the blank. And yeah, those things are not a part of God's good design for people's lives. But in those moments, when you're pointing that out, it's not for their good to help them be restored to God, is it? It's to compare yourself to them so that you can build yourself up and tear them down. In the meantime, it's judgmentalism. It's judgmental. That's what it is. It's about your self-justification, self-image. And Jesus doesn't do that here, does he? What does Jesus do? Does he try to tear her down? No, he actually kind of ignores the religious people who are trying to tear her down, doesn't he? Gets down and bends down and writes in the dust, almost like a child would. Kind of, they're like, Jesus, this is important, urgent, urgent. Look. And he's like, I mean, you can just imagine how awkward it would have been for these guys, right? Like, how long did this go on? It's just like writing in the dirt. And finally, they elicit a response out of him. You know, they're like, enough. But then what does he do? He says, okay, well, let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. So he shames the shamers. They come shaming her for her sin. And he goes, no. You don't understand what's going on here. You should be ashamed of yourself. They have no shame. If you've heard that old term before, you know, when somebody says that person has no shame, they should be embarrassed, he's saying, for shaming somebody else, even though they should be ashamed of their own sin. He shames them. And of course, they slowly drop their stones and slip away one by one. I like the language that the NLT uses for that. It's just very icky. The whole thing's icky, and they're just like slither away, you know? They knew they were all sinners. That's what they knew. They knew. They had the shame in their heart. When Jesus put his finger on it, they're like, yeah, you're right. And they walk away. That should tell us something when we start to compare ourselves to others. We're sinners too. Our sin's just as bad as somebody else's sin. It's just as egregious before God. And yeah, I don't want to get into, there's degradation, there's gradation of how consequences of sin can work out. Some sins have worse consequences than others. There's no doubt about that. But all sin is sin before the eyes of God. We are all imperfect, and we are all in need of saving. Doesn't matter what we've done, when we've done it, who we've done it with, doesn't matter. In that sense, overall, sin is sin. We're sinners as well. We cannot compare ourselves to others. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is pointing out is he's saying to them, you should compare yourself to her. You're shaming her, but you should see yourself in her. And so for us, we need to see ourselves in this woman. We need to understand. You can imagine what she must have been feeling in this moment, right? The crushing weight of everybody's eyes on her, the deafening sound of everybody's whispers about her. She's standing there, basically naked and alone, just totally exposed, rejected. Here's the next point you can write down. This is what shame does. Shame exposes us. We feel exposed. We can't hide anymore from whatever it is. And that's our greatest fear, is it not? I'm sure we've all felt this way before. We felt the weight of feeling dragged before the crowd, so to speak. Dragged out into the open. The light is shined into the darkness of our heart. Whether it's by failure that we've gotten exposed, or family expectations, or hidden struggles that we have, we know what this woman's feeling. We don't want to be exposed. We want to keep it hidden. We want to keep it in the dark. It's like that universal nightmare where you're speaking to a crowd of people, but you look down and you realize you're naked. You know, it's like, I've never had that happen before, oddly enough, even though I do this, you know, every week. I'm a public speaker by nature. Thank God, I'll have one this week, right? I'll wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, and I'm like, I forgot my clothes. I have clothes on, right? Okay, good. Just double checking. But it's that universal fear, right? We're afraid of being exposed. We're afraid of being naked, and we're ashamed before others, and it terrifies us at the thought of being exposed. Why do you think the religious guys slipped away? They slipped away because they were ashamed. They didn't want Jesus exposing the hypocrisy in their heart, did they? They slipped away one by one because they were terrified of being seen in the shame that they knew that they had. They just didn't want to deal with it, or they were trying to self-justify. And see, that's what ends up happening. There's two things that we end up doing. We A, either try to self-justify the shame that we have, or B, we let the shame define us. Or maybe there's a third option where we do both. Because it just depends on the circumstance, one or the other, right? And so you can write this down. This is the problem that we all face. We let our shame define us, and then we try to cover it up ourselves. I mean, that's what happens. That's when shame becomes toxic. That's that toxic shame. Toxic shame keeps us in the dark. It whispers, don't let anybody see. Don't let anybody in. Nobody else can know. Don't let it come to light. We're trying to hide from exposure and keep it in the dark. Maybe it's the abortion that you've never told anybody about. Maybe it's the divorce that you don't want to mention to your new friends. Maybe it's the failure that you can't bring yourself to admit that you've done at work. Maybe it's the mental health struggle that you keep hidden from those that love you and care about you. We all keep things hidden in the dark, don't we? We're all ashamed of something. That kind of shame doesn't just make us hide either. It does. We try to, we hide. But it also lies to us. It lies. Because we have this voice of condemnation in our head. And then we apply that to what other people think of us. And we apply it to what God even thinks of us. And we'll say things like, well, he's ashamed of me. Talking about even God. He hates me. He thinks I'm worthless. I'm no good. He cannot forgive me. I'm unforgivable. He doesn't love me. This gospel, it's too good to be true for me. I can't apply it to my own life. Listen, when we live there, we're letting shame control us. It's got a hold of you. It's got a hold of you. And it's determining what you think about yourself and what we believe others or even God thinks about us. Genesis 3 is the original problem. This is what happens in Genesis 3, right? They're exposed by God. When God walks into the garden and Adam and Eve have eaten of that forbidden fruit, they know they shouldn't do it, and so they cover themselves with leaves, fig leaves, and whatever. They hide from God. It's the original sin. They're naked and they're ashamed. Their innocence was shattered, and they knew it. And they hid from the very one who loved them and made them, and the only one who could truly cover their shame. That one act of rebellion in the garden led to shame for all humanity, because rejecting God relationally always leads to, that's what they were doing. They weren't just not following a rule, okay? it's an arbitrary rule. It wasn't arbitrary. They sought knowledge without God, thereby rejecting the God who created them. And it broke the relationship. That's the problem that we see throughout the Bible. And every time we reject God relationally, it brings shame. Every single time. If you feel shame in your life, it's because you've rejected God in some way, shape, or form. And that's why we've all felt shame, because we've all done it. We've all rejected God relationally in some way. We push God away. We think we're unlovable, or worse, we blame God for the very shame that we're experiencing for pushing him away and rebelling against him. But see, here's the truth. No matter how hard we try, we cannot cover ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. No tearing others down. No shaming people who don't affirm us. No trying to build ourselves up with all the good things we've done. No pretending that we've got it all together. None of it can cover us and cover our shame. None of it will stop the shame that we experience. We cannot cover ourselves. We need someone to cover our shame for us. And in this story, Jesus shows us the posture that he has toward those who are shamed. He doesn't pile it on. He defends the woman's dignity and value, doesn't he? What she did, her act of adultery, it was bad. It was evil. There's no doubt about that. We don't want to minimize the fact that what she was doing was wrong, okay? It was the product of a heart bent on rejecting the very God who loved her. So Jesus doesn't excuse her sin, but he puts his own purpose on display in this interaction. He came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's John 3:16 and 17. He came to save her, not to condemn her. What did he say there? Neither do I condemn you. There is no condemnation. That's the turning point. That's the turning point for her. She's fully exposed. She's fully ashamed. What she's done is wrong. But Jesus fully accepts her. Yeah, she's fully exposed, but she's fully accepted by the God who created her. Here's what you can write down. Shame exposes us, but Jesus covers us. Shame exposes us, but Jesus covers us. Doesn't say what she did was okay. That's not what Jesus is going with this. But it does say that Jesus doesn't wield the shame as a weapon to keep her down. So he doesn't do that for us either. He doesn't want to keep you down in shame. He names the sin in her life, yes. He sees it. He recognizes it. But he redefines her identity, who she is. And he can do that for you too. Where shame, toxic shame, says, you're worthless, Jesus says, you're mine. Man, that's beautiful. And that's the gospel that we believe. How can he say that? How can it be simultaneously we're exposed and covered at the same time? How does this work? Well, it's one of the great paradoxes of the gospel in some ways. Because he doesn't just forgive the shame. He takes the shame onto himself. And he deals with the shame for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him, knowing him relationally, we can become right with God relationally. Man, he took our shame so we could have his honor, so we could have the very relationship that he himself has with the Father. He lived the perfect life, free from doing anything that would cause him any shame, never once rejecting God relationally, never once doing something shameful, and yet he was stripped. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was condemned. He was exposed. He was shamed so that we wouldn't have to be. Not for his sins, but for our sins. On the cross, he bore our shame so that we could stand unashamed before God eternally. Jesus became shame for us so that shame would never have the last word over you and me. But then Jesus rose from the dead and defeated shame once and for all so that we can walk in the resurrection power of freedom from shame in our lives from the point that we believe on into the point of death and into eternity. Man, that's so beautiful. That is the gospel that Christians believe. See, we're so used to thinking about toxic shame, like shame is a bad thing, that we don't even understand that if we give our shame over to Jesus and he redeems it, it can then become something that's good in our lives that shows us humility. It gives us a proper understanding of our place in God's creation order. We're so used to hearing shame is a bad thing, but listen, if you've been covered and redeemed by Jesus, then your shame is covered and redeemed as well, and it actually help you live out God's purpose for your life. Listen to what Jesus says in the last verse that we'll read here in John 8, verse 12. Right after this incident with the adulterous woman and the religious leaders, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. How can we simultaneously be exposed and covered at the same time? It's by walking in the light of life. It's by walking in Jesus, the light of the world. Yes, he exposes our sin. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, there's darkness in our heart. But that same exposure, the same thing that exposes us, covers us by Jesus' blood and his sacrifice in our place. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel that we believe. What was the second half of his statement to the woman caught in adultery? He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go, and from now on, sin no more." That's not just a command. That's not just a, okay, now I've saved you, so you owe me something. Okay, that's really, we don't want to get back in religiosity, do we? Don't go back to religiosity. We can't justify ourselves. We can't stop it ourselves. He's saying you'll be free. You'll be free. If you are now in Christ, there's no condemnation, but you are also free to walk in the light. You're free from sin. You're free from shame. You don't have to do those things anymore. You can walk in freedom. Here's the last point I want you to write down for today. Release your shame to Jesus and receive his freedom. Man, just release it to him. Surrender your shame to him. Surrendering shame enables Jesus to redeem your story because God's grace in Jesus frees us from that toxic shame and gives us redeemed shame, this humility that comes into our life. Chip Dodd's insight on this in the book, this healthy, redeemed shame, it keeps us from pride, he says, and invites intimacy with God and others. Because in Jesus, we don't need to hide anymore. Genesis 3 has been undone. We don't have to worry about that toxic shame. We're fully known and fully loved, and we know that. And so we can come into the exposing power of the light and know that we're safe and covered and cared for. And so now we can relate to God and we can relate to others as a result. That's why authentic community at our church is a non-negotiable. It's why we make so much of the community groups and DNA groups that we have here. Because we've got to be in community with other people so that we can be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. In group, we don't judge one another for our sins. We identify with one another in them. And we remind one another that our identity is not in shame and sin any longer. Our identity is in the light. And every once in a while, we might have to point out something that somebody doesn't see. That's shining the light, exposing some sin. I want to be open to that. Because he's taught me humility. I know I'm not perfect. I need to have that. That's good shame. That's redeemed shame. And if we can have that with one another and point that out to one another, man, that'll change our lives radically. This is how toxic shame loses its power and how we learn to live more like Jesus every day in the freedom that he offers. So, shameless plug, get in a community group this week, okay? It's important for your life. You have to come to a place where we're allowing Jesus to shine his light of truth and love in the darkest, most shameful places of our heart. But see, the promise is James 4:10. When we humble ourselves in that way and have redeemed shame, Jesus lifts us up. And he can do that through other people in community. But that's why Paul says he'll only boast in the things that show his weakness now. In 2 Corinthians, he says, because when he's weak, Christ is strong. He wants to show off what Jesus has done in him. And so now he's not ashamed any longer of those things that used to shame him. See, once you've encountered Jesus, surrendering your shame to him, you can have the power to let go of those sins that would keep you shackled in the dark. And so what I want to do is just share this story with you. I'll just be honest with you. We debated it. Just being real with you. We debated it. But I want to share this with you. It's my own story. And our sending church, Mercy Hill, actually shot it a few years ago because they wanted to share it with their church because of what Jesus has done in my life. It doesn't make me perfect at all. If you know me, you know that. But he set me free from some things. And I want to share this story with you now, and then I'm going to conclude after this. So watch this story.
It started in college when I was able to go off on my own and just do whatever I wanted, you know. So I immediately became addicted to pornography. I'm Carter, and I'm the lead pastor at Redemption Church, Roanoke, Virginia. Throughout college, I would do okay for a few weeks or a few months, and then I'd go back to it. And then I'd feel really bad and get really depressed and really guilty. And then I'd do well for a few months, and then I'd go back to it again. You know, it was this really frustrating cycle. I had accountability and I talked to my friends about it, but it's just nothing seemed to be able to help me overcome it completely. And I had to tell my girlfriend at the time that it's something that I struggle with. So I told Tamara before we got married, and that was hard for her. And I'm thankful she showed me grace throughout that season. I mean, she was just such a godly woman throughout that whole process, because this was a struggle even through our first few years of marriage until we actually moved here to help plant Mercy Hill in Greensboro. When I started to look at becoming a leader here at Mercy Hill, these were conversations that I was having with Bobby and some of the other guys, accountability-wise. Bobby's like, man, you just can't, like, this can't be a cycle in your life if you're going to lead other people spiritually. And it's not like he was asking me to be perfect, but there does have to be like a victorious struggle that goes on if you're going to lead other people. Like, if you're going to lead people to Jesus, then you got to show them what it looks like to come to Jesus yourself. I got connected with a biblical counselor here in Greensboro when we moved. He walked me through the book Finally Free by Heath Lambert. And he said, well, is there anything you're struggling with in the book? And I said, yeah, I'm really struggling with this line here where it says that if you believe that Jesus can deliver you from this sin, then he will. Like, if you believe it, it is yours. The freedom is yours. He said, well, why are you struggling with that? And I said, because it sounds almost kind of like prosperity gospel. It's like, if you just believe, then you can have it. And he said, yeah, but what happens if you don't believe it to be true? What happens if you just say for a second, do I actually believe Jesus could deliver me from this? And if you don't, will you ever be able to get over it? Will you ever be able to overcome it in your life? Do you have any hope at all? You know, I thought on the surface of it, I'm like, oh yeah, I believe that. I didn't really believe it. And I think that's what broke me down to go, I don't think I have been believing that Jesus can actually deliver me from something that I don't want to do, but I constantly find my flesh, myself going back to for comfort. I don't know that I've been believing God can be my ultimate comfort, that he is the escape that I need to go to, not something else. It's just like the Roman soldier. It's like, man, God, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And I think that humbles you to a point where you realize, man, I don't have it all together and I'm never going to have it all together. But if I do believe and I let Jesus come in and rearrange my desires and rearrange what I actually believe about reality to be true, I can confront the reality that, man, I'm a sinful person and I'm always going to want something that's not God on one side. But because of his Holy Spirit coming in and saving me and changing me, I now want something that God's done on my behalf. He's given it to me as a free gift. And if I simply believe he's done that, and I believe how good he is, and I believe he wants this for me, it can be mine. I think that is what helped me overcome an addiction to pornography. To know that Jesus, everything that he's done for me is all that I need. I need him.
Do you believe that he can free you from whatever gives you shame? Do you believe that? It's a line in the sand kind of moment for you today. Because either you believe it or you don't. So what I want to do is, over the next few minutes, I just want to help you respond. So if this makes you feel weird, don't do this at all. It's fine. You can just look at me. But I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for just a minute. Just close your eyes, if you don't mind, because I want you to imagine something with me for a second. I want you to picture the woman caught in adultery in your mind's eye for just a moment. You can picture the scene. They're in the middle of the temple courtyard. Jesus has been teaching. You can imagine her standing there alone in the middle of the crowd. You can imagine her feeling the shame of, you know, getting caught in the act and being thrust out here in the middle of everybody exposed. You can imagine her seeing the stones in the hands of the mocking crowd, the religious hypocrites, the look of derision and judgment on their faces. You can just imagine the scene, right? But now I want you to imagine you're not just looking at her there, that you are her. I want you to imagine that you're in her place. And it's you that's standing there exposed. And you feel her shame. And you feel her secret sin that's been brought to light that she's trying to hide, been trying to hide, kept in the dark. And yet it was exposed in just the most terrifying of ways. Imagine the hate that people are looking at you with. Imagine what you're hearing them say about you. Whatever it is you're ashamed of in your life, imagine that you're standing there because of that thing or those things. Maybe it is an addiction to pornography. Maybe it is the abortion that you've had in your past. Maybe it is something you've said or done in your past that you're just totally ashamed of. And imagine that you're standing there in that crowd, feeling exposed, alone. But then imagine that all of a sudden you look up and the crowd begins to part. And this man comes into focus. And he doesn't weigh you down with your shame and guilt. He defends you. And he shames those shaming you. And imagine he walks up close to you after they all walk away. And he gently raises your chin so that your eyes meet his. And he looks right at you and he says, "Where are they? Does anybody condemn you?" And you say, "No, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I. Now go and sin no more." Imagine Jesus has done that for you today, because he has. Whether you're a healthcare worker buried under your mistakes at work, and what shame drags you low, I want you to know Jesus will lift you up with his mercy. Or for the young parent who's overwhelmed by failure with your children, if you humble yourself before God today, he doesn't push you lower, he lifts you up. Or for the believer that's weighed down by hidden sin, listen, shame whispers, "Stay down, keep it in the dark." And Jesus says, "Rise up, come into the light and go free." Psalm 34 says this, "Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces." Church, I want you to release your shame and receive his freedom today. And I want to challenge you as you sit there imagining what Jesus has done for you. It's true. It's true. Believe that. I want to challenge you to believe it today. Do you believe? Maybe you believed for your salvation, but you haven't believed for some sin you're still struggling with. But listen, if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus at all as your Lord, as your authority, as the one who will rule over your life in this gentlest and loving and most caring of ways. So if you're not a Christian here, you wouldn't say you follow Jesus. Then I want to call you and encourage you to consider this question. Listen, what would your life look like today if you did follow him? What shame would you surrender? And then what freedom would you receive from Jesus taking your shame onto himself? Surely that's why you came to church today. I mean, I can imagine, I don't want to, you know, be too forthright, but I can just imagine that you wanted an encounter with God. And I want to tell you, if you're not a believer in here today, you're not a Christian, you wouldn't say you follow Jesus. You can have that encounter today right now with him if you haven't already in your heart. He's the light of the world that you're longing to see. And when he exposes you, he simultaneously covers you with his grace. He'll give you radiant joy. No shadow of shame left to darken your face. Man, trust in Jesus today if that's you and you need to do that. But listen, Christian, if you're here and you follow Jesus and you've believed him for salvation, but you haven't believed him for a sin in your life or some shame that you have that you're trying to keep hidden, don't let it stay in the dark any longer. There's joy for you too. Give that sin over to him. Release the shame and walk in the freedom today. And so over the next few minutes, what I want to do is call us to pray and obey, bring and sing. This is our rhythm of response today. And as you still sit there quietly, whether you've got your eyes closed or up, doesn't matter. What I want you to do over the next few minutes is pray. We encourage people to come pray up front at the stage here. We call this our symbolic altar, because an altar is where you put things to death. Listen, you might need to go to war with your shame today, and you might need to put it to death on the altar of your heart. So I want to encourage you to come and pray if that's you and you're struggling with something that you need to release so that you can walk in freedom. If you need help with that, ask somebody to pray with you. We'll have prayer counselors down front at the end of the service as well that would love to continue. But I want you to do that right now if that's you. Pray today. But then we're going to practice obedience through the symbol of communion. And we practice this together as believers. If you're a Jesus follower, you're welcome to take this with us. And you can get your elements and hold them with you until I lead us in taking communion together. If you're not a believer, we'd ask you wouldn't take this with us today. But whatever the case is, I want you to respond in a meaningful way today and thank Jesus for the freedom that he's offering you. Take that up for yourself. He wants you to live in that way. He wants you to live in that freedom today. So let me pray, and then you can continue to respond. God, I pray that over the next few minutes, our church would draw a line in the sand with you, and that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to live in your freedom today before we leave here. God, I pray that people will release shame all over the place here. And God, they'll walk in your freedom and your light. And God, I pray that some people would even get saved today and know the light of your salvation for the very first time. And God, if that's the case, I pray that you would do that in a radical way for them, that you would show up for them today in a real way, that they would experience your presence tangibly in some way almost and through the people that are in here as well. So God, I pray that we'll respond appropriately. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.